Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're gonna start, because if we don't start, I'm gonna freeze. Wow. Pray for heat, Lord. I guess the flip side is if it was minus 35 out, we wouldn't be having Sunday school, because we wouldn't be able to meet in here. Anyway, nobody will fall asleep in this one, that's for certain. If you would, let's pray together. Father, we bless you and thank you so very much for this day you've given. Lord, I know that our heating in the gymnasium has been out for a number of weeks, and Lord, from my understanding, it'll be a number of weeks before it's fixed. And we just ask, Father, that you would bless, Father, and grant to us the resources we need, the people that we need, so that we can get our building functioning the way that it was designed to function. Father, we leave that in your hands, but we thank you that you look out after us, even on these things. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have given of their time and energy to be here today, Father, and I pray your blessing to be upon them. God, let iron sharpen iron today, but overall, let your Holy Spirit do a great work in our lives and in our hearts. Father, let us be encouraged and reminded again that you are in control. Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me. We are in Daniel chapter 9 today. If you were with me at the very beginning of our study, then you'll know that we've come almost full circle. In fact, I started in Daniel chapter 9 a long time ago, back in September, because I wanted to give you a flavor of prophecy. And I still consider this to be one of the most incredibly detailed prophecies in all of the book of Daniel, if not the entire Bible. Although, when we get over to Daniel chapter 11, I'm going to show you a chapter that literally could be written right out of the history books. It is the most incredible detailed chapter of prophecy anywhere in the Bible. And we'll be getting there, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Today, though, we're going to spend some more time in Daniel chapter 9. Before we get to Daniel 9 and sort of bull through it, though, I am going to take you on a little journey back into the Old Testament a bit. I do have these references in your notes, but I want to turn back to Leviticus 25. And again, these references are here. So if you're in Daniel, don't feel you've got to flip around a lot. But Leviticus is sort of apropos to what we want to discuss. So Leviticus was the giving of the law, if you remember. It was the law given to Moses for all of the Israelites. We tend not to read a lot of it, but I do want to read a bit of it here, and I'm going to read starting in chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. The land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields. For 6 years, prune your vineyards, gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your unattended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, yourselves, your maidservants, your manservants, and the hired works and temporary residents who live amongst you, as well as your livestock and wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." Okay, so let's stop there for a second and get a flavor for this. If you're a farmer, and there's a technical reason for this, but there's a much stronger spiritual reason. If you're a farmer, do you continue to grow the same crops on your land year after year after year after year? Why? Okay, so we follow something called, you know, the technical term. Yeah, crop rotation. Of course you know the technical term. You've heard that for years and years and years. So there's a logical reason why you don't grow the same crops year after year after year. I don't think, though, that when God was talking to the Israelites, he really had crop rotation in mind. Although, you know, it's a side benefit. What do you really think he had in mind when he said, "I want you every seventh year to not plant crops"? Why? Why would he do that? Okay, so, I mean, there is certainly that element to it, right? And I think the crop rotation picture is there. But I think there's something even bigger than that. Okay, he rested on the seventh day, absolutely. And of course, we've got the concept of the Sabbath that we've had ever since. And by the way, as a side note, Book of Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you on how you keep your holy days and your Sabbaths. So don't get me wrong, but let me suggest this. We're living in a culture that is increasingly moving away from Sunday worship to Saturday night worship, Friday night worship, Wednesday night worship. I don't care which day you worship. I have great debates sometimes with my friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Got to worship on the Sabbath. That's great. They can worship on the Sabbath. I worship on the Lord's Day because the Lord's Day has always been the traditional Christian day of worship. It is the first day of the week. It was the day of Christ's resurrection. That's right. And that's why it's always been that. But it doesn't matter to me which day you choose. Here's my thing. Take it for what it's worth. What I do like about Sunday worship is that it reminds me to set aside a day. You see, if I worship, let's say, and again, nothing against anybody who's worshiping on a Friday night or a Saturday night or a Wednesday night. If that's their main worship, so be it. But the one thing that I have, we can really fall into the trap of not giving God back a day. Just saying, you know something, today, Sunday is going to be a little different for me. Because number one, I'm going to worship. Number two, I am not going to go to work. Number three, I'm going to choose to do things that I would not do the other 6 days of the week in remembrance of who God is. The whole point of the Sabbath was to stop selling and buying and being involved in the making of money so that we could settle down, rest, and remember who God is. It was the day, and you know, to the Jew, it was a whole day. It was from 6 o'clock on Friday night to 6 o'clock on Saturday night. It was a whole day. For the Jew, it was then. For the Christian, it's always been traditionally Sunday. But it was a day that we could sit back and say, I remember God. I remember what it's all about. I remember why I'm breaking my neck for the other 6 days of the week to provide for myself and my family and my culture. So I want you to remember that. I think that's very, very important. No matter what day you choose to worship, try to remember that it's a wise person who sets aside a portion of their lives, and from our best understanding, God says set aside a day, to remember who God is, to remember what he's done. Now let's come back to this. With that intro, somebody suggested that the land was to rest for a year. What would that do in the Israelites' mind? What would it say? Absolutely. That's the best thing you could write in your margin of chapter 25. God says, do you trust me enough to be reminded that I will provide for you even if you don't plant your crops? It's the same thing as tithing. Tithing has always been tied in Scripture to the concepts of first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, and about a month from now, we're going to be right into the Feasts of Israel, all seven of them. When we get there, you're going to realize that the first fruits was to ingather the very first part of your new crop. And you would bring it, and you would wave it before the Lord. You would give it to him. And this is what you were saying, in essence, Lord, I give you the very first piece, the first chunk, and I trust that you're going to give me the rest. But because I trust you, I'm going to put my trust in action by giving you that first bit, my first fruits. Jesus, by the way, is called the first fruits in the kingdom of God because he is the first bit. He's the first part in the kingdom. What a beautiful image. And again, when we get into the feast, you're going to realize that, you know, Jesus has bodily, physically fulfilled four out of Israel's seven feasts. I still think he's going to fulfill three more, but we'll see that when we get there. But I want you to see that principle of first fruits. So what God was telling Israel is, yeah, you're going to work for 6 years, but for the seventh year, I want you to stop, trust me, and believe that even though you don't labor and toil for it, I'm going to give it to you anyway. It is an issue of grace. Grace. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Ironically enough, we don't know that Israel ever did this. It's not recorded in Scripture anywhere that they ever kept one. But I want you to turn in your Bible, and again, I've got this in your notes, over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's the very last chapter in 2 Chronicles. And I'm going to pick it up here in verse 20. This is God talking about Israel, and Israel now I'm talking not the 10 northern tribes, but the 2 southern tribes, Israel being taken captive by Babylon. Anybody remember in Jeremiah how long the Babylonian captivity would last for Israel? 70 years, right? Absolutely, 70 years. And it's oftentimes asked, why 70? Well, let me explain why. I'm in verse 20, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. It says, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons. This is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. Until the kingdom of Persia came. Verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, ironically enough, the writer of Chronicles says that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years so that the land could have its Sabbath rests. Let me see, 70 years, and it was supposed to have a Sabbath every 7th year. So it missed 70 Sabbaths. And if you do some interesting math, 70 times 7 is 490 years again. Boy, that number keeps popping up, doesn't it? So it appears anyway in Scripture that what God was saying was that the land of Israel missed 70 Sabbath years. So I did some math, and by the way, we're going to look at a lot of dates today. And no, I'm not talking the raisin kind of dates, and I'm not talking about what guys and girls do at the drive-in. We're looking at chronological dates, dates from the calendar. And I need to give you this caveat. I have spent 20 years studying dates in Scripture. And here's what I've come to the conclusion of. We don't know too many of them with any great accuracy. And that's a reality that we're going to struggle with, especially when we try to fit bits and pieces of the Old Testament together. There are some dates that we've got nailed down really, really well because we can establish them in history. But there are many dates that we're close on, but it seems like every time you go to a commentator, well, one commentator says this, one commentator says this, one scholar says this, you know, the latest archaeological evidence says this, and our dates, they tend to fluctuate a little bit. What I'm going to give you in terms of my studies is the best notes that I've been able to put together over the last 20 years of study. They are not definitive because, to be honest with you, I don't think anybody will ever have definitive dates. For example, I've got down here a date, and by the way, these are all B.C. 1038 B.C. was about, give or take a year, when Saul began to reign as king. S-A-U-L, Saul is king. B.C. approximately is when David became king over all of Israel. What I might do if there's interest is I might actually photocopy my little chart. It's not in your notes because, again, I keep a chart like this all over the place and I keep changing the dates as I study more because, again, I really struggle with this. 1061, though, or 961, is the temple is built by Solomon, roughly. And 931, to the best of our abilities, Solomon dies. Now, I know what you're saying, Williamson, so what? Why all of that jazz? I'm going to have to continue my timeline down here. Is that okay? Can I do that? Does that make sense? So let's put some little arrows here because I don't have a big enough board. So the timeline, if you will, continues here. So we got 586. What's important is one thing I want to get across here is one more date. And it's a date that's going to come up over and over and over again. It's 445 B.C. Oh, Williamson, that was bad. Let's try that again without the oops. 445. Now, why is that date important to us? I know that's what you're saying. We're going to look at that date again in Daniel chapter 9 as we move through the passage, but I'm going to tell you this right now. This was the date, and this one's very firmly established in history. This was the date when a guy by the name of Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, it was the command to go back and rebuild the city. That one is very firmly established in history. That's not open to debate. This is what I want you to see. God said that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years, and those 70 years would be, according to Chronicles, because of the Sabbath of land that did not happen. In other words, God said, I'm going to let the land rest, and I'm going to give it all of those 70 Sabbath years. So again, 70 times 70 gives us 490 years. Here's where dates get a little bit struggling, and I'm out by about a year or two that I'm still struggling to make sense of. But if we go back here, oh, this is just terrible. Rebuild. Well, let's just say all of Israel. We go 445 and head back and go back 490 years, we come approximately to this point in history. In fact, it works out to like 489. So I'm struggling a little bit because I'm still not 100% sure that these dates are as accurate as we hope they are. But anyways, according to the prophecy, if I go back 490 years from the time that this command is given to rebuild Israel, I come back to this period of time where Solomon dies. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, so what? How does that prophecy all fit together? Can anybody tell me what results happened right around in this period of time? Do you remember your Israel history a little bit here? This was a very pivotal time for all of Israel. From Saul to the end of Solomon was Israel's golden years. That's the best way for me to say it. As a nation, they had a king, but they were also unified together as one. They were a nation together. But do you remember what happened when Solomon died? Yeah, Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam said, gee, how am I going to govern the people? And his friend said, tax the people to death, build big things. And so he did, and there was a civil war. And a man by the name of Jeroboam. I know it's confusing, but Jeroboam says, hey, all of Israel, follow me. And he built temples outside of Jerusalem and said, this is where you can worship. And Israel went through its civil war. It split, and it split into two chunks. And I've often referred to it as the 10 northern tribes, the northern chunk. Collectively, that group became known as Israel. And the two southern tribes, and collectively they became known as Judah. Judah and Benjamin typically were the tribes down there. But eventually, you know, the tribes would sort of all scatter through the whole land. But we ended up with two distinct nations at that point in time. And from then forward, in essence, Israel was a divided nation. And they were ultimately destined to be fractured and ultimately to have other empires come in and take them over. Here's the intriguing thing. God seems to be saying that from Solomon's death, or a couple of years over, where Rehoboam splits the land, from that point forward, he seemed to start at a clock. And he counts down 490 years. And he says, according to this, I'm letting the land, because your Sabbath didn't happen, you didn't let the land rest through this ugly period of your history, I am now going to send you into captivity. And for each one of those 490 years that you didn't let the land rest, I'm going to let the land rest. And so for the next 70 years, Israel goes into captivity in Babylon. So it's an interesting piece of prophecy to me. And this number 490 just seems to come up time and time again in the book of Daniel. So we've seen it there once. Do you understand why Jeremiah now can say, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Okay, if you're interested, just to clarify that in your mind, you'll find the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. I know what you're saying. Jeremiah 29. Oh, I like that chapter. That's a good chapter. It's a good chapter because all of us have memorized Jeremiah chapter 29, verse what? I know the plans that I have for you, right? Declares the Lord. Yeah, we've all memorized that one. But what we didn't get was the verse that comes right before it. I remember doing a couple of messages years and years ago on the forgotten verses of the Bible. You know, John 3:15. Everybody knows John 3:16. John 3:17. Do we remember? I digress. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. Do you see how that sort of segues in? Jeremiah was taken in the same captivity that Daniel was. Basically was taken in the same captivity that Ezekiel was. They were contemporaries. And they were all taken to Babylon or into the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah says, hey, you Israelites, you've been brought into this land. Don't fight it. Don't battle against it. Don't start guerrilla warfare here trying to fight off these evil Babylonians, because God said you're going into punishment for the next 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, I'm going to bring you out. So this brings me to my first principle of the day. When God's judgment falls, as people of God, He calls us to graciously accept what happens. In other words, as people move towards this tribulation period, if things get ugly in our lifetime, and we don't know that for sure, but if they do, you could do like some Christians and fight and complain. But what He's telling the people of Israel here to do is settle down, build houses, pray for peace, and do good. That's the command of Jeremiah 29, and I encourage you today sometime, go home, read that for homework. And look at what Jeremiah is calling the people to do. Saying you go into that place, you're in a place of judgment right now, Israel. Instead of rebelling against God, accept it. And go shine for the Lord. Go show those Babylonians what it means to be a follower of Jehovah. Go show them what it means to be a man or a woman of God. Reflect my glory in Babylon. And as you know well now, by the time we're done this study, that's what Daniel did. And again, I would suggest to you, I can't prove this, but I would suggest to you that by Daniel even being in Babylon, he spread enough of the gospel message, the message of Jehovah, that he would actually modify the teachings of the Magi. He would give them something that perhaps they never had before. And if you're wondering how the Magi of the New Testament knew to come and find Jesus, I happen to believe that it was because Daniel planted all the seeds in the Babylonian Empire. And for the next century after century after century, those seeds would bear fruit. And the Magi of Babylon would know that there was a Messiah coming in Israel. Remarkable thing, the way God ties that together. Okay, that's my segue back into Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And I'll show you why I started out this way. Daniel chapter 9. We have looked in chapter 7 and chapter 8 at two remarkable prophecies given. Chapter 9 is going to be a third. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. Now, if you remember the last 2 weeks, we started in Daniel chapter 6 and 7 and 8, I should say. And both of those were in the reign of Belshazzar. He was the last ruler of, remember who? Babylon, right. Darius is the first leader. He's a local leader, by the way. He's not Cyrus, who's the overall leader, but he's a local leader. And he was the first in the line of the... Who? The Persians in this case, right? If you remember the Nebuchadnezzar and his bunch, the Babylonians, died out with Belshazzar, and they were immediately replaced Actually, there was a battle at a place called, I won't get down into the battles, but he was replaced by Cyrus, and in this case, we have a sub-leader under Cyrus by the name of Darius. So he's the first in the Medes and the Persians. So in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, it's gone now, it's the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Daniel, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. A couple of remarkable things here. You probably should underline the word scriptures in your Bible. Sometimes people come to me and say, hey, Bob, how come you say this such and such is scripture? How come you... Well, in this case, Daniel calls the book of Jeremiah scripture. That's a remarkable thing. It's revelation from God. The second thing that I find remarkable is that Daniel looks at Jeremiah's writings and he says, you know something? The captivity is going to last how long? 70 years. Now, I'll tell you why I find that interesting. When you study prophecy and you start to dig into the scholars who write prophetically, I'll bet you 80% of them will tell you this: never trust the dates in the Bible. Dates, when I say dates, I mean numbers like this. They say numbers in apocalyptic writings are always figurative. And you know something? I really struggle with that. Because the more I study prophecy, the less I'm convinced that the numbers, when God says something's going to last 70 years, it's going to last 70 years. I don't know why so many of us in Christendom want to say, well, it's not really 70 years. Just because we don't fully understand it doesn't mean it can't be accurate. For example, when God said to Israel, Israel, you're going to wander in the desert for how long? 40 years. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but when Joshua enters the promised land, the Bible says that God cut off the manna, and he said it would happen the selfsame day, the very day. In other words, it was 40 years to the day of wandering that God stopped the manna flowing. He said they were going to wander 40 years. He meant it. In the Old Testament, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's prophesied that Israel would go into captivity to Egypt for how long? Any idea? This is an interesting one, because in the Jewish mind, they will tend to round numbers. And so when we read about it in Stephen's story, he's rounded it to 400 years. No question about that. But there is an exact number. It's 430 years. That's how long they were in, and that's how long they were in captivity. Exactly. The prophecy in Daniel that I showed you about the coming of the Messiah, I mean, we can work that one down almost to the day. It seems to me in the book of Revelation that we talk about a time, a times, and a half a times. You know, if that's all we were ever given, then I understand. That's pretty vague. But then we're given 3.5 years, and then we're given 42 months, and we're given 1,260 days. You know, if God lays it out that clearly, do we really, really have to say, well, those numbers, you know, they're not really accurate. They're just sort of, they represent something. I struggle with that. I'm not going to push this hugely, but I am going to say this. That when Jeremiah says 70 years, Daniel reads it and he says, oh, that's not figurative. That means, hey, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in a few years. It's going to happen in 70 years. Anyway, he's reading it and he comes across a prophecy and he does the math on his fingers or his calculator, whatever he uses. And he comes to realize, hey, you know something? I've been in the Babylonian Empire now, 60 years. So, you know, we're getting close. It's like right, it could happen tomorrow. And that's where Jeremiah is. He's recognizing, he's very old at this point in time, but he's recognizing this prophecy can now come to pass. So what's he do? For the next 18 verses, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 19, Daniel prays. Commentators hate this passage because they say it's out of context. People are not supposed to pray in apocalyptic literature. Well, I'm sorry that it messes with people's minds, but here's the reality. When a man or a woman of God is caught in a hard situation and they believe that prophecy is coming to pass before them, it leads us to a place of drawing close to God. And so this is not out of context for Daniel at all. This is a man who knew prayer. He prayed 3 times a day. His prayers cost him the lion's den experience. So forgive me for these commentators out there that are saying, oh, this is just out of context. It's not out of context at all. This is a man who comes, verse 3, I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, the wearing of sackcloth was a sign in Israel. You stripped off your good clothes and you put on your grubbies, in essence. And it was a sign of saying, I'm in mourning. If you look upon me, people of Israel, you will know that I am sad and I am broken. I will even take those things and I will rip them, I will tear them. Obviously, if you ran into a person today on the street that was in old grubbies that were all torn up, you would recognize that's not a person who's happy. That's not a person, you know, who's something wrong with that person. And that was the point. So he put on these clothes and he got before God and he fasted and he prayed. And this is what he said. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Like that, right? God, you said 70 years, you're going to keep your covenant. He keeps his covenant of love with all who love him, obey his commands. And this is what he says. We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned from your commandments and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. And he repents. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on covenant theology, but ultimately through Daniel chapter 9, these first 19 verses, Daniel reminds God of the covenant that God has created with him, with the people. But he ends his prayers this way in verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your name's sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. In other words, look back to Jerusalem. Your temple has been destroyed. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is a prayer of what, brothers and sisters? He's interceding on behalf of the people. What else is this a prayer of? New Testament word. We've all had to go down this road. Repentance. God is not different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And he calls his people to not just say, oh God, I messed up, but to say, oh God, I have messed up and I want my heart to change. You know what separates David and all of his screw-ups with any other Christian, any other man of God, woman of God today? What David did and why David was a man after God's own heart was that when David screwed up, he was able to say to God, Lord, don't just forgive me, but change me. And I'm convinced of this. If in your heart today you're sitting here and you're saying, God, sometimes I really mess up, forgive me, but God, truly in my heart, I desire a heart that doesn't even want to go down the road of sin. I want to turn from that. And I can't do it on my own because none of us can. But would you empower me, Father, day by day to turn from my sin and to walk with you? If that burns in your heart, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you this right now. You are, beyond a shadow of a doubt, saved under the blood of the Lamb, born again, on your way to glory. Because that repentant heart is what God looks for. And whether judgment falls upon this world today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now, remember that these times are times that God calls his people and calls the world to repentance, to come to him and say, God, forgive me. So we can look upon these awful times that Daniel lived through and say, oh my goodness, I wouldn't want to live through those times. Those were terrible. I understand that. But if they produce this fruit, then they have done what God wants them to do. and that's to lead his people to a place of repentance. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying Daniel is the last person in the world that should be repenting. Man, this whole book has been about Daniel, and it's been a pretty glorious book. In fact, I can't find any place in Scripture where Daniel messed up. Nowhere in this book does it record Daniel's sin. I'm not saying he was perfect. But what I am saying is what the writer is trying to point out here is that Daniel lived a life that was pretty good. And even this man who, you know, Scripture never really says anything negative about, even he is calling upon God, forgive me and forgive my people. Questions on that, brothers and sisters, before I move into the prophecy? My coffee is cold. Now what am I going to do? Yes. Not only is it in place today, but it's critical today. I think that the call to God's people, you know, we look at prophets of the Old Testament and say, you know, they were cut out of a different cloth. Yes and no. What the prophets did in the Old Testament, God calls his people in the New Testament to do. Virtually every prophet will pray not just for himself, but will pray for his nation, will pray for his people. That's a model for us. Excuse me. In the New Testament, over in 1 Timothy, we are to pray, lifting up holy hands and interceding for our people, our kings, our leaders. I mean, that was the command that Paul gave to Timothy. And there's good reason for that. Timothy, as a spiritual leader, is called to reflect the heart of God to his people. And the heart of God is for all people to come to know who he is. The very last verses of the Bible said that it is God's will that all should come to repentance, that none should perish. And so he calls us to be part of that process. So the concept of repentance personally is critical. But the concept of repentance and praying for our nation is equally critical. Every revival that I've ever studied, every single one, always started with a small group of people who got radically serious about praying. I mean, I've studied revivals all the way through history because I'm fascinated by what brings them, when God chooses to bring them, and what causes them to end. And I kid you not, in my studies, I've never found one yet that didn't start with a small group of people. You could trace it back. There's a group of people got together and decided they were going to pray for lunch, at lunch, every day, 5 days a week, and they're going to pray for revival for their city, for their nation. The Great Awakening in the mid-1800s was brought about by that kind of revival. The Welsh revivals were brought about by that kind of prayer. I mean, it's over and over and over again. Azusa Street can be pointed back to a couple of people who learned how to pray, sought the face of God. In my own denomination, within the Church of God, and we did not start out as a Pentecostal organization. We started out as an Anabaptist tradition that decided to pull away from the Baptist church because there were things going on that we weren't comfortable with. And so as a denomination, by 1896, there was about 200 people in the Church of God at that point in time. And we got together for a general assembly, and the Holy Spirit fell. 200 people got baptized in the Holy Ghost all at once. And that was in 1896. Do you see? That was 10 years before Azusa Street. And they went back. I read the minutes from their meetings. They went back. They searched the Scriptures for 3 days. They fasted and prayed. They said, is this really of God? And they came to the conclusion that it was. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit became part of the tradition of the Church of God because it was born out of that. But that whole movement was born out of 5 guys who got together in a schoolhouse and said, we're going to pray and seek the face of God. So over and over and over again, these movements, and by the way, the Pentecostal movement at the turn of the last century has revolutionized the world. There is no faster growing, if I could call it, sect. S-E-C-T, sect of Christianity, than the Pentecostal movement. It is everywhere, and it's transformational. But that really started at the turn of the last century, when little pockets of people began to pray for revival. So is it key? It is absolutely key. I can't emphasize this enough. God moves when enough of his people get hungry in prayer for what his heart wants. And boy, when he moves, look out. So Yeah, Daniel is a beautiful illustration here of what it means to pray for your nation. Anything else, brothers and sisters? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It depends on... Here's the thing. I think that there are ways to resist evil that are godly and right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, was a man who decided that the way he would resist evil was to be a part of a plot that would assassinate Hitler. You probably well know that he died just before the end of the World War because he was caught. I understand the man's passion. I'm not sure that I agree with the way that he lived it out. Now, again, I mean, we could debate that one back and forth. I'm not a pacifist. I do believe that there is a time for military might. But I struggle with the concept of a man choosing in his mind to assassinate somebody because he thought that that was the lesser of two evils. I struggle with that. I'm not sure that that was right. And again, I'm not trying to say that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a bad man. He was a Christian man who made a choice. I'm just not sure I agree with the choice. I understand it.
So there'd be a difference between the individual and a country.
That's right. And the difference is who is empowered, who has the authority to act. Book of Romans, when we go through the book of Romans, chapter 13, 14, in that area, Paul spends some time talking about the power of the government, that the government has the power to take life, to enforce the laws of the land, and we're not to resist that. Now, that's a remarkable thing when you consider that when Paul wrote, we're talking about Nero as the government. He would die under this guy. And yet Paul is saying, though there's evil there, as a Christian, pay your taxes and don't resist it. That is still the authority that God has put in place there. And that's because people, sort of on the local grassroots level, God has never empowered us to go take a life indiscriminately. Even in the Old Testament, there was this concept of you know, the cities of sanctuary, that if you had committed a crime, the people, you know, if you killed somebody, their relatives could come and take your life. But if you were managed to get to a city of refuge, then you had to go through a trial process. So even there, God was saying, you don't have an indiscriminate right to take a life just because you want to. There's still a legal process that I want you to go through. So in the case for Bonhoeffer, I think that he took on to himself something greater than perhaps he should have. Whereas a government, God has ordained them with the power and the authority to do these things. And so, in essence, if their responsibility is to stop evil, to push evil aside as much as they have, then they have the authority from God to declare war on a country like Germany at that time and say, what you're doing is evil and wrong, and we need to stand in and stop it. So a guy by the name of Augustine, and I don't know if you've ever read his material, he was a saint of old, but... if you're interested in this concept, I'd encourage you to read or just to Google Augustine and just war, in quotes, the word just war. He wrote a Christian document on what he felt it meant for a government to be involved in a just war. He recognized that some wars that governments started were immoral and some were legitimate. And so he tried to identify what made for a just war. Now, I'll tell you this, Augustine's writings are phenomenal, but there are many Christians that criticize him and you know, critique him, debate him, because not all Christians are on the same page on this subject. But it appears to me, based on Romans 13 especially, that when God says the government has this power, he's given them an authority to do that. What Jeremiah told the people of Israel is, he said this, this judgment that's come upon you has come upon you because as a nation you've turned from me. Don't fight against it. Now, I don't have time to take you back into Chronicles, but the latter part of Babylon, right around the 605 BC, this is when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he actually takes command of Israel. Yeah, 605 BC. He comes in and he takes command of Israel. He says, I declare the fact that you're now mine. Israel, from 605 to 586, rebelled. Under King Zedekiah, if you remember, you know, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to go down to Egypt, and we're going to get an army together, and the Egyptians and the Jews, we'll get together, and we'll fight, and we'll beat these Babylonians. Jeremiah is saying, don't do it. Don't do it, because this thing is ordained of God. They did it anyway, and what that happened is that Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem. And it was here that he destroyed the city, knocked the walls down, and burned the temple. He didn't do it in 605. Had the people accepted what the judgment of God at that point in time, maybe this would never have happened. But this is what happened. It's 15 years later, 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and besieges Israel again. And there the city is completely destroyed. And it's uninhabited for years and years after that. So where it is important for us to resist evil is where God has given us the authority to do that. So when I see somebody, you know, one of my peers or, you know, in my set where I see that evil is happening to them, if I have the power to go in there and help them to stop that evil, then yes, I'm commanded to do that. That is a scriptural thing. But I need to be careful that I don't overstep my boundaries. You know, there are people that name the name of the Lord that go around shooting abortion doctors. They're going to go to jail, and in some cases they die for that. And you know something? They have committed a crime. I do not believe that God has spoken into them to go and kill an abortion doctor. As much as I'm opposed to abortion, that's not the answer, because God hasn't given them the authority to do that. And that's where I think that, you know, I understand their passion to resist evil, but that's not the way to do it. So that's where I'm talking, where there is a place to resist and there's a place not to resist. There's a place to say, okay, it's happening. For the saints of God in the tribulation period, I don't think that their calling is going to be to go find a way to assassinate the Antichrist. I have no doubt that there will be Christians in the name of the Lord who will try to do such a thing. Not unlike, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who decided that this was what he was going to do to Hitler. I don't see that at that point in time as the right thing to do, because I don't think it will succeed. What I think the right thing to do is for Christians to come together, to gather together, to worship the Lord, to live out their Christianity as best they can, and to reflect His glory in a very, very awful, dark time in human history. That's going to be their calling, just like it was in Daniel or in Jeremiah. So I hope that makes sense. And I want you to see that, there is a time to resist evil. But it is in those places that God has given us the authority to resist it. But that's an excellent question. Yes?
I don't want you to commit yourself on this.
Okay. Yeah. What a beautiful segue into the next chat part of our chapter. Yes, I'd be happy to do that. I'll tell you what. Let's pick it up and let's get right into that. Verse 19, verse 20. Verse 20, when I was speaking and praying. Look at that. When I was speaking and praying, Daniel says. Now, he's done praying. Confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill. By the way, Holy Hill represents the place in Jerusalem where the temple is. If you look at Jerusalem, it's not a flat city. It's built on a series of hills. The highest hill in the city is where the Temple Mount is, and that's oftentimes referred to as God's Holy Hill. So he's making intercession for Jerusalem. While I was still in prayer, we've already talked about Gabriel. Gabriel, the man, and put that in quotes, if you will, because it's really an archangel. Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by the way. Sacrifice at 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And coming back to your question now, here we go. Here's Daniel's most incredible vision. 70 sevens are decreed to your people and your holy city to what? Finish transgressions, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Commentators are split on this particular prophecy, brothers and sisters. I'll tell you this right now. There's many that would try to assign this to this last 490 years that we just looked at earlier. Somehow it had to do with Babylon's captivity. Question to you. At the end of the 490 years there, are any of these statements in verse 24 true? In other words, have we finished transgressions? No. Have we put an end to sin? Definitely not. Have we atoned for wickedness? Well, we've done a little, maybe, but it's not done. Have we brought in everlasting righteousness? Of course not. Have we sealed up the visions? In other words, are the visions and prophecies done? No. Have we anointed the Most Holy? And I know what you're saying. Well, we have not yet. These references, of course, in my mind, make reference to Jesus Christ. The world has not anointed Jesus Christ as the Most Holy yet. They will, but not yet. So let's look at this again. We talked, the very first beginning of that we got together in prophecy, we talked about 70 sevens. The NIV translates this as 70. I think the King James translates this phrase as weeks of years or something like that. I can't remember now. But the understanding, the classic understanding is that Israel has grouped periods of time into a seven-year chunk. If you remember back into the book of Genesis, that Jacob had to work, the NIV says, his week for his love. He had to work a week of years. A week, of course, is seven. He had to work 7 years. It's a sort of a chunk. So 70 times, if you will, 7 years. 70 times 7 years is how many years again? 490. It's going to drive me nuts. What do I got? All right. It's a clean one, I promise. Right out of the package. Here we go. And of course, it does no good. Dear. What am I going to do? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to have to make the messiest diagram you've ever seen. Bear with me. Ignore everything black. And let's make a new timeline. Let's look at this prophecy in a little more detail. 77s. 490 years are decreed for your people. Who's the prophecy aimed at? Israel, or Daniel, right? Daniel, Israel is Daniel's people. 490 years are decreed for your people, for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to do all these great things. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. All right. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there is only one decree in all of the Bible to rebuild Jerusalem. And it was given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. It is easily and well dated at 445 B.C. Again. Now you know why I need a computer to draw straight lines. You can read about this in the book of Nehemiah. I've given you the reference there. It is a well-attested date. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, by the way, remember, what was the impetus for this prayer? Daniel was realizing in his life that he was at that time when what was going to happen? He's looked at Jeremiah. He says, we've been in captivity for how long? 70 years. At the end of 70 years, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. And so he's praying, God, what is this all about? And so God gives him this vision. And God says to him, there's going to be a command come to rebuild Jerusalem. It's only maybe months, maybe a couple of years away from this prophecy. Know and understand, from the issuing the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and you know that Jeremiah's going, yeah, that's what I want to hear. My city is going to be rebuilt. From that point, There will be this seven sevens and 62 sevens. So that's 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483. Somebody just does not want me to get through this lesson. I'm telling you. Let's try this again. All right. All right. It says, know this, from the giving of this command at 445, there's going to be 483 years. Until the coming of the Messiah. After the 62 sevens, in other words, remember the 62 sevens, he breaks it down into 7 and then 62. So after that last 62, or after the full 69, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city, the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Okay, so let's stop there for a minute. I will tell you this. I did sit down and do these calculations because I thought they were that important. And I have given them to you in your notes. Israel's calendar lasts 360 days because Israel has always followed the calendar based on the, any idea? On the moon. Somebody said it. That's absolutely right. In other words, they mounted or they marked the days by looking for the first full moon. And when they saw it, they said, new calendar. And of course, we know that the moon does this thing every 30 days. What would end up happening is that at the end of a period of time, they would actually, in order to adjust their calendar, because the moon and the sun are very different, they would actually have to add what's called an intercalary month to their calendar, sort of to keep things in sync. We do the same thing, only we add a single day every 4 years, right? That's because our calendar is not based on the rotation of the moon. It's based on our rotation around the sun. And we take 365 and one quarter days to go around the sun once. So every 4 years to make up that quarter day, we add a day and we get February 29th. They would do the same thing, only they would add a whole month. So they waited a longer period to do it. But that's how the Israelite calendar worked. So what did I do? As I sat down and I said 483 years, I converted that into days. And how do you do that? That's simple. You multiply by 360. In your notes, I give 173,880 days. That's how long 483 years was to Israel. To the best of our understanding, if our calendar is correct, this event actually happens, according to the best research I have, on March 14th, 445 BC. March 14th. So I added, and my plan here is to convert from old calendar into new calendar. So I looked at that period of time, I added the number of days, I worked out that there's 116 leap days in there, right? Because, you know, February 29th comes around every four. So I added in the leap days, and then I do the math. Ultimately, what I come up with is this, April 6th, 32 A.D., if I go from 445, and again, if our studies are right, I'm not saying that they're right perfectly, but if their studies are right, this event was traced back to March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes says, you can go back and rebuild Israel. You add the numbers together in this prophecy, and you come up with April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. Now, the ironic thing about that is April 6th, 32 A.D. was a Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem and saying, I'm the Lamb of God. It's the week before Easter. If these numbers are correct, I think they're correct to the best of my understanding, then let's reread this prophecy. Verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus Christ. Williamson's paraphrase. There will be 483 years. After this, the anointed one will be cut off. Tell me what that is a reference to. It's crucifixion, absolutely. He goes on and he says this. He will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What does that make reference to? Any ideas? Those of you that know the history around the time of Jesus? Probably not. It's a good thought. I mean, that happens when Jesus is cut off, of course. But in this case, it's the city and the temple are destroyed. Okay, AD 70. What happens to Jerusalem? Do you remember? Okay, no thoughts? Fair enough. Jesus lived, of course, in the early 30s. That's when he did his ministry, roughly 30 years after he was born. But ultimately, Jesus makes a prophecy in the book of Matthew. He says that they will come and they will destroy this temple. And they will literally pry the stones from its foundation. In AD 70, Israel, as a nation, rebelled against Rome. And Rome said, we've had enough of you Jews. And they sent in a commander by the name of Titus, who went into Jerusalem as a city, and he destroyed it. The heat, they say, Josephus writes, was so hot from the temple burning that it melted the gold in the temple into the cracks of the rocks. And Josephus reports that later on the Romans came in and they took picks, and they picked the rocks of the foundation apart so they could get the gold that had melted down into the cracks, thus perfectly fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus gave. This is remarkable prophecy, brothers and sisters, because I'm not suggesting, and I can't tell you for sure, that it was April 6th, AD 32, that Palm Sunday. I mean, maybe it was 31, maybe it was 33, maybe our number one, 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 maybe it was 33.